Gospel of Matthew starts early on where John the Baptist is preaching. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." A little while later, we read Jesus, his first sermon. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And at the end of the gospel, we see Jesus when he's hanging on the cross. It says, "Jesus, King of the Jews," meaning he's the king and he's come to bring the kingdom of God. And so we're looking at the theme here throughout the Gospel of Matthew about the kingdom of God among us. Today, Matthew 18, we're going to talk all about relationships within the kingdom of God. Relationships within the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew 18, verse 1, and then 18, verse 21, there's two questions that the disciples are asking Jesus. And so Jesus is answering the two questions that the disciples asked. And really, this is like so much, like kind of like the Sermon on the Mount. This is like radical stuff compared to the way we human beings normally think and live life. So Jesus is going to talk about relationships in God's kingdom, in God's family, and it really is radically different than the way we would normally think and behave. So I'm going to read a few verses and then we'll pray. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for the kingdom of God. Thank you that we right here and right now get to experience the reality of living in your kingdom. Jesus, you're the king. And we, if we repent and we trust you and humble ourselves before you, we have the privilege to be your subjects, to be your sons and daughters. And Lord, we get to live out the reality of the kingdom of God that's here and now. There's certainly an aspect that's coming in the future, but it also is here. It's an invisible kingdom, but it's so real nonetheless. So Lord, I just ask you to help us today. This whole arena of relationships is so important, not only to us, but it's so important to you. Jesus, you said in the Gospel of John, said, "By this all men will know that you're really one of my disciples, by your love one for another." So Lord, this is like critically important. So I ask you to help us. Lead us, guide us, lead us by your Spirit, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Relationships in the kingdom of God. So let's just talk about what's happening here. So verse 1, the disciples ask this question. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, the question kind of seems like an academic question. Like, "Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God?" You know, it's kind of academic. If you actually cross-reference some of the other gospel accounts, like Luke 9 and Mark 9, in those accounts, it describes basically the disciples arguing among themselves about who the greatest would be. Okay? And I do think that this is the same kind of story here. And so realize this is more than just an academic question that the disciples were scratching their chin wondering, who will be the greatest in the kingdom, Lord? No, we actually see the disciples kind of disputing and arguing among themselves. Who would be the greatest? And so then Jesus takes a little child, sets this child in the midst, and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So here's the big idea. In God's kingdom, it's all about childlike humility. That's what's important in the family. That's what's valued in God's kingdom. In the world, it's dog eat dog. It's everybody's like elbowing everyone else to get up whatever ladder it might be, the corporate ladder, the ecclesiastical church ladder, whatever hierarchy system there is. Everybody's trying to fight one another to be the top dog, to be the greatest. Jesus turns that completely upside down. He brings a little child in their midst and says, unless you're converted. Notice, conversion is needed. This is not the way human beings automatically are. Okay? Adults anyway. Adults are not normal. In this culture, the child had like no status at all. Other than the need to be responsible. Adults need to be responsible for children. Children didn't have rights. You know? They were like, as far as the human totem pole, they were the bottom of the totem pole. So for Jesus to take this child and say, you guys, this is the way you need to become. This is the way you need to be. The child is completely ignorant regarding social status. Okay? They're just unaware of that. It's not important to them. And so this is totally turning the normal ways of human relationships completely on its ear, completely upside down. Jesus is saying what's important in the kingdom of God is extravagant and extreme humility. That's what's really important. That's the values that are in God's kingdom. That's the way things ought to be. And so so you have to become like a child. And I think in verse 4, he's not talking about like a child as far as like sinless innocence. Because if you've been around children, you know, even by the time you're in toddler nursery, you know, they can be fighting one another over the toy. So we're not talking about sinlessness when he's saying about a child. They just are not aware of social status. Okay? They're humble in that sense. They are not, it's not important to them who's the top dog in that sense. There's no sense of ego. And children, I'm talking little children, there's a humility, there's a meekness, there's a mildness, there's a lowliness, there's a gentleness. And, you know, little kids love to please mommy and daddy. They're servants. You want to get your kids helping around the house? Get them while they're young, because that's when they like to do it. A little more difficult if you start when they're a teenager, all right? And that's basically what Jesus is saying. That's what he's elevating as the important characteristic. This is supposed to mark the people of God within the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I did not come, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Okay? So, and then verse 5, Jesus said, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Again, the idea that the meek, the mild, the lowly, that's who Jesus associates himself with. And when we receive them, we're actually receiving Christ himself in a sense. And so, now I want you to understand, Jesus is, he uses the child here, but he's not really talking necessarily about children. He's using the child as a prop in his sermon, okay? The child is like an example of the lowly and those that have no ego and those that are not attuned to like the hierarchy structure of who's really important. So the child in this sense is used as a prop. Now he goes on here. And, well, let me just prove that to you. Because he says, whoever receives one little one like this in my name receives me. He calls them little ones. And you see this several times through this passage. In verse 6, he says, whoever causes one of the... let's start reading this, verse 6 through 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. So let's read that in context. So Jesus is saying you have to become egoless. You have to become unaware of who's important, who's the greatest, who's the top dog. Instead, be like this child. And then, so again, the context of this next warning is in this, basically, this kingdom where everyone is, there's a level of humility that you have to embrace to even get into the kingdom. Like before you get saved, you need to realize, I need a savior. I can't save myself. I need to humble myself. And then once you're in the kingdom and in the family, we're constantly like spurring one another on toward more humility. Like humility isn't just something you need the day you get saved. Humility is the way we live now in the kingdom. Okay? Now, in that environment where all these people are humble and meek and mild, guess what? They're also really vulnerable. Like, that's the kind of place where if somebody's got a bad motive, they can take advantage and hurt a lot of people. That's why Jesus gives some stern warnings in the next part of this here. He says, it's better, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the sea. Basically, he's saying, so among these meek and mild and lowly children that are basically believers in me, you better not mess with them. You better not hurt them. You better not do anything that's going to cause them to stumble, cause them to sin, and offend them in any way. So it's a really stern warning. Because isn't that so true? I mean, people have said, well, Christians are the most gullible people in the world and they're easy to be taken advantage of. That's actually by design in some ways. God said we need to be like children. We need to be meek and mild. You know, we're trained to like think the best of other people. We're trained to take the lower place. You know what I mean? We're trained to let and so in that sense, it's pretty easy to take advantage of this group. And so that's why Jesus offers a really stern warning. You better not cause one of these little ones to stumble. It'd be better for you if you were drowned than to cause one of these little ones. Again, he's not talking necessarily children. He's talking little ones as in those that believe in me. Believers in general. You better not hurt them. You better not cause them to stumble. You better not offend them. And in our Bible study on Wednesday night, we were talking about this Matthew 18 chapter. And Alex had a couple of good points about, you know, we talked about some famous, powerful people that were whack jobs and really hurt other Christians. You know, we mentioned people like David Koresh. I don't know if anybody remember that name. Waco. The wacko from Waco or whatever, you know, the David Koresh. We talked about Jim Jones, if you're a little older. It was 1978. Well, I read about this just trying to prepare for this. 918 people committed suicide, drank Kool-Aid laced with cyanide, all died, all because this one guy deceived this whole group of people. Tricked them and manipulated them. And it seems like he started out like a legitimate Christian, but man, he went way off the beam. And those are like dramatic examples of powerful people hurting the people of God. But one of the things we did in our Bible study, we thought, well, what about less dramatic ways? What are some less dramatic ways that Christians offend other believers. And we came up with two, and I'll just share them with you because I thought it was really significant in our Bible study on Wednesday night. We shared two. One of them was sometimes believers can be more politically minded than they are kingdom minded, and it can actually offend believers needlessly. Now, I'm all for talking about and discussing. I like when Christians can talk about everything and everything under the sun, but including politics. So I don't buy the, you know, two things you don't talk about are religion and politics. I don't buy that at all. I think Christians should be able to dialogue about political issues and even have some really strong opinions about it. But when I have my political views and share them in such a way that the other person is offended, and somehow I'm basically like, you realize we live in a really like nasty political environment, right? I mean, it's really ugly. It's really polarized. It's, if you listen to talk radio, I listen to some, I mean, it can get really nasty. And my heart, again, it's great to have strong political views. That's okay. But let's make sure we're kingdom people. You know what I mean? Let's make sure we like the kingdom of God is first and foremost and primary. And my relationship with my brother and sister in Christ isn't because we see everything politically perfectly the same. It's because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He shed his blood to make us one in him, reconciled to God and reconciled one to another. So I want to make sure I don't do anything that's going to cause people to stumble. Again, let's talk politics, but I don't want to do anything that's going to cause one of these little ones that believe in me, he's talking about believers, not just children, to stumble. That's one way that sometimes Christians offend one another. Another one we talked about was the idea of gossip. And I told a story when I was a young Christian. For breakfast, you know, we'd often have bacon. And I used to live with a family at church when I first became a Christian. And so we'd have bacon and eggs for breakfast. And then for afternoon lunch, we'd kind of fry up the pastor and his message, you know. And I'm being honest with you. This is something that will really offend other believers. If you gossip about other believers, and especially authority figures, you are setting them up for incredible heartache and hardship. Gossip has this ability. If you hear something about someone else and you let that sink in, it will affect the way you perceive them in the future. It just will. And if that gets down in your soul and in your heart, and all of a sudden the person or the people that are intended to be a blessing in your life and be a conduit of truth and like disciple you and knock some of the rough edges off of your life and lovingly challenge you along the way, you know, elders or parents or whatever it might be, if you get this wall up in your heart where you don't trust them because you know what they're really like behind the scenes. And it's not that you really know what they're like behind the scenes. It's because you listen to some garbage about what that person thinks they might be like behind the scenes. Super, super dangerous. So this is, again, these are just some specific ways. There's probably a whole lot more. But we, as the people of God, need to be really careful that we don't put up stumbling blocks in front of other believers. We need to work really hard to not offend. We need to work really, really hard at it. Jesus said, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, Jesus said the same analogy earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount. I think, though, the cutting off of the hand or the foot, I see it more in the context of relationships and the ability to offend other people. Like, if there's anything that I know, if there's anything that I'm doing that I know is potentially going to offend my brother and sister, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to cut the thing off. I'm not going to use my Christian liberties in such a way that's going to cause someone else to stumble. This is what Jesus is saying. Like, in this kingdom, you got a lot of people that are, and they're all trying to, we all need to be humble and lowly and childlike. It's easy to run over that group of people. It really is. And so we need to work really hard to not cause them to stumble, to not offend them. Jesus goes on and he gives a second warning, basically verse 10. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. I'm going to stop there just for a second. So we have to really work hard to not offend, and we have to really work hard to not despise. What does it mean to despise? It means we just look down on. We just don't value. We're just like, yeah, that's so-and-so. They're always like that. You know, I mean, we just lock one another into our weaknesses and our flaws and our little quirks and stuff. And it's so easy, especially as you get to know people. It's easy to start to know them according to the flesh. And we can't do that. We must value people. We must value all people. We must value the weak, the lowly, the difficult. You know, those that are frail, those that are like, you wish they'd grow out of that, like, way of doing something that drives you crazy, but they're not growing out of it. They haven't grown out of it for a while, and it doesn't look like they're gonna in the future. But we still need to be gracious with them and love them and value them. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 10, he says, I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. So the same one that we might be tempted to despise and look down on, actually, they have like heavenly representation 24/7. So God is like esteeming them. God is valuing that person who's lowly and meek and mild and easy to take advantage of. We need to make sure we do too. Really, really important. Jesus came to seek that which was lost. And then he gives a little analogy of the good shepherd. He'll leave the 99 sheep and go seek out the one. That's God's heart, and that's the heart that we, as God's people, kingdom people, need to have. Then he goes on here, and so bottom line is it's about really valuing, not offending people, okay, being meek, mild, and humble. And then in verse 15, he talks about how when there is relational offense, what are we supposed to do about it then? Jesus gives some really great wisdom in how we should deal with in that situation. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Let me just stop right there. If we would do that and that alone consistently, we would probably be able to take care of 98% of relational struggles within the people of God. If we just did that one. So-and-so steps on your toes, I'm not going to go talk to my friend. I'm not going to talk to somebody else. Go to that person alone and talk to them. Most stuff gets worked out if there's a level of humility. And again, confrontation is not fun. Some of us are better at it than others. Sometimes people are like a little bit too much of a bull in a china shop when confrontation. They need to work on being a little gentler. Other people are a little more timid, and they'll like rather do anything other than confront. They need to be encouraged to confront. Confrontation actually, if you want to have healthy relationships, we have to learn how to like deal with stuff when our toes get stepped on or when we step on someone else's toes. And so this is like really critical. Again, it's all about kingdom relationships. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault alone. If he's hurt you, he might not even agree with you 100%, but at least if he hears what you're saying, and be like, boy, you know, I don't know that I said that. And certainly the way you're hearing it, I certainly wouldn't have meant it that way, but if I did, I'm really sorry. You know, just the humility there to hear what the other person says. That's basically, the bar is fairly low, actually. When you go to confront someone that's offended you, your goal is not to rub their nose in it until they're begging you for forgiveness. You know, your goal is to like, hey, I just got to talk to you about something. This really bothered me, and I don't want there to be a wall in any way growing in my heart. You go with that kind of approach, again, 98.93468 problems are taken care of with that step and that step alone. Hallelujah. Right? Amen? So, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you two or three more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. In essence, if your first time talking to this person doesn't feel like it's fixed, get some help to go and talk to this person and confront them. And we could probably spend a whole message just on this passage, but I'm not going to do that this morning. Take two or three witnesses that every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. So you go to your brother alone. B, this is like kind of just boiled down to its essence. Go to your brother alone and talk to them. B, if he won't hear you, get some help. C, unrepentant sin and an offended brother has the entire weight of the fellowship pleading for the person to repent. Now, this is obviously a pretty serious. This isn't like you didn't say hi to me at the fellowship meal or something. This is something that's pretty significant. But the point is it's so important. Relationships within the family of God are so important. Jesus was saying, get the whole team on board to take care of this issue. Get the whole church on board, because relationships this way are critically important in God's kingdom. Really important. And lastly, if they still won't hear, it's so important, they should be treated kind of as an outsider. Okay, when it talks about treating someone as a heathen and a tax collector, it doesn't mean we hate people. Okay, doesn't mean we shun people necessarily. What it means is that unrepentant person can't be given the privilege of Christian fellowship as if nothing's wrong. You can't do that. You can't act as if, we're all sinners anyway, and just kind of sweep it under the rug. No, this is important to deal with. And people need to repent. People do need to acknowledge their sin. Again, even if they disagree about some of the details, there needs to just be a humility there. And Jesus is saying, when there's not, you know, you need to deal with things in a kind of a firm, strong way. That's actually the loving way to go about it. Okay? It's not loving just to sweep everything under the carpet and pretend it's really not there, and, you know, that's not the kind of environment where God's kingdom is really able to be manifested. You show me a place where sin and relational issues are not dealt with, and you got, you know, this little schism here and this little tribe over there, and you got, you know, the haves and the have-nots, and that's not the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, you'll bring new people into that environment, and they'll feel that. They'll be like, you ever go into like a room and a husband and wife just had a little bit of a spat before you got there? Now, you didn't hear anything. You didn't hear any yelling. You didn't hear any raised voices. But you just walk in, and all of a sudden, it's like, uh-oh. Something's going on here. You know, you just feel it in the air. That's the way the church is, you know. Like, if the air isn't clean, people can feel that. And conversely, they can really feel there's something about the kingdom of God manifested in our midst when the air is clean. Again, we're talking about a room full of people that are imperfect, okay? But because of the blood of Jesus, we have right standing with God. And if we deal with offenses in the right way, in the proper way, there can just be this beautiful aroma of Jesus Christ. That's what the church, that's what the kingdom is supposed to be like. So bottom line is, this kingdom is all about drastic humility, drastically working hard to not offend, radically esteeming and respecting and valuing people, even the weak and lowly among us. And when there is offenses, dealing with it. And dealing with it properly and appropriately. And if it's between two people and they can't get it worked out, get some other people involved. That's how important it is. Okay? This is the way the kingdom is supposed to be. Then, the second question, verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So Peter asks this question. He understands intuitively kind of what Jesus is talking about. One thing that's going to be a big part of this happening is the idea of forgiving other people. And so Peter, I guess the common wisdom of the day was, if someone sinned against you, you were required to forgive them three times. And so when Peter says, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive? I think his chest was puffed out just a little bit. Up to seven? As in, he's kind of patting himself on the back that he thought he was pretty big-hearted and kind and magnanimous to be thinking he might even forgive somebody seven times. And again, as typical Jesus, he turns this thing totally on its ear. He says, yeah, seven times 70 is how many times you need to forgive. So the kingdom of God is going to mean extravagant forgiveness is needed and necessary in this kingdom. It really is. And then he goes on, and you know the story. This is one of my favorite parables in all the Bible. And as a pastor, I probably go to this parable as much as anything else I ever share in the Bible. And you know the story. There was a king, and there was a guy that borrowed money from him. I'm not going to read the text. I'm just going to paraphrase it and tell you the story. I'm sure you probably know it. So he had he gave this one guy a huge sum of money. And he got to the point, he said, okay, I want you to pay up. He commanded that he pay up, and the guy couldn't pay up. So he falls down before the king, and he says, Master, have patience with me, verse 26, and I will pay you all. Because basically the king was going to send him to debtor's prison. You know, in that day, if you couldn't pay your debt, you would literally be sold as a slave, and that's how your debt would get paid. So this guy, realizing he's ready to lose everything, his family and everything, he falls down, cries out to this king, have patience with me and I will pay you all. The master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. Okay. So this guy, the king, the only reason he forgave this debt is because of his kind heart. There's nothing that this guy could... Now, you have to understand, this debt, I've read different commentaries. One had, One I read was $20 million. It's the equivalent of $20 million. Another commentary I read had it up to upwards of $1 billion. Okay? Either way, it's a lot of money. It's more money than if you worked your entire life, every day, 6 days a week. You wouldn't work on the Sabbath. 6 days a week, and you gave everything you could to the king to pay back the debt. You couldn't even come close to paying it back. So the guy is in la-la land when he even makes the request. Please, master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. He's completely deluded. He could have, if he lived 1,000 years, he couldn't pay this debt back. That's the way we need to understand the story. This is a debt so mammoth, it can never be paid back. The king, out of the kindness of his heart, wipes out the entire debt. And now this guy, after with his debt clean, with his everything's paid in full, goes out and finds a friend. Now again, commentaries have, you know, a lot of variety. One I read was $20. Some of my other commentaries said he owed like upwards of $5,000 to $10,000. Either way, it's pittance. It's pennies compared to the debt that he was forgiven. He goes out, finds another friend, and it's great the way Jesus tells the story. His friend says the exact same words that he did. He says, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Literally, word for word, exactly what the other guy said. And he doesn't at all. And he grabs him by the throat, treats him totally harshly, and he's going to have him thrown into debtor's prison. And then his friends see this happening, and they're grieved about it, and they go and tell the original king, the master. And the master, the end of the story, he says, verse 32, then the master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Period. Now Jesus steps out of the story and he gives the application. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This kingdom that we live in means that we need to forgive extravagantly. And we need to do it over and over and over and over again. Like, one of the things that I so appreciate about this story, it's one thing for Jesus to say, you know, with arms crossed and a little bit of a scowl, "Hey, you need to forgive." As if he's like angry. Now, I understand as human beings, we can struggle to forgive other people. But if we really let this story sink in deeply, like if we really lay hold of it, if we really like think about it deeply and we really take it to heart, at some point along the way, we'll realize, wow, I'm a pretty big hypocrite. If I've been forgiven this mammoth debt, if amazing amount of generosity has been shown me by God because he's forgiven me this mammoth debt that I could never hope to pay, I'm kind of a hypocrite if I won't forgive someone else in my life. It just boils down to that. So what I love about the story is this story isn't just Jesus commanding us to do something. I believe within this story is actually the power, the gospel power, to be able to forgive the person that forgives us. You know what I mean? It's not just a command. It actually empowers us to be able to forgive. And I heard a preacher years ago, he said, you know, the reason, you know, Jesus said 7 times 70 is because sometimes when you forgive somebody, You got to do it over and over and over in your mind and in your heart. Because the feelings of anger and unforgiveness and bitterness, if you wait for those to go away, then you're not forgiving. Jesus had no warm fuzzies when he was hanging on the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There was zero warm fuzzies. So forgiveness isn't about feeling something and then doing something. It's about understanding what we have been forgiven, the debt that we have has been wiped out on our behalf, and then extending that. It's so rational. It makes perfect sense. It's stingy to not do it, to extend that to other people. And when you do that, this is just a practical thought here, sometimes you got to do that over and over and over in your mind and your heart. No, Lord, when those feelings come back, that anger, that I want to strangle them for what they did. No, Lord, I, in light of what you have done for me, Jesus, I forgive them. I forgive them. I put them in your hands. I'm not their judge. They're not going to stand before me someday. I put them in your hands and I totally forgive them. I release them. I'm not the judge, you are. And you do that over and over and over. And then maybe even do some other things along the way, like Jesus said, like do good to them that mistreat you. You know, pray for them. Do good to them. Stuff like that. Bless them with your words. But eventually, the cool thing is, eventually, your heart will be clean. You won't have that hatred, that anger anymore in your heart. And again, it's a supernatural thing. It's not something we can do in our own strength, but like I said at our Bible study Wednesday night, everything Jesus ever tells us to do, there's an implicit like promise, because he knows we can't do it on our own. So whenever he commands us to do something, there's a promise that, hey, I know you can't do this on your own. I'll help you. Right? And as we do what he tells us to do and trust ourselves to him in the process, he'll always do his part. Powerful, simple analogy, but a really powerful story on how to forgive. So this kingdom, just in review, it entails extravagant humility. We need to be really careful about offending others and not despising others. Work really hard when there are offenses to reconcile and to fix those relationships. And, you know, this is all under the umbrella of the kingdom of God is going to mean extravagant forgiveness over and over. We need to we have been extravagantly forgiven by God, and we need to give that out in great measure to other people. Amen.